With that, we're in Galatians chapter 5, as you can tell once again. Let's turn there as we continue our series on walking with God. The newscaster Paul Harvey told a story about an Italian sailing team who went over to Australia to get involved in the America Cup, the race. And before they left, the famous designer Gucci decided to outfit the entire team with all new clothing, sportswear, etc. And so the team got to Australia a few days early before the race. They wanted to go to the outback and see the sights. And specifically, they wanted to see kangaroos. So they rented a 4x4, got in their car, fashionably dressed, went out to the outback. And not only did they find a kangaroo, they ran into one. And so they got out of the car and the kangaroo was lying in the road, perfectly still. And so they, you know, stepped back and took some pictures of it. And one of the team members got the bright idea that he would take off his Gucci jacket and put it on the kangaroo and take pictures of this kangaroo with the jacket on. So he put his jacket on, stepped back to take the picture, when suddenly the kangaroo sprung to life and hopped away faster than anyone could catch him. Which means that somewhere in the Australian outback is one fashionably dressed kangaroo with a Gucci jacket on, keys to a nice new 4x4, and the team credit card. Now, the false assumption that that Australian sailing team made about the kangaroo is sometimes the same assumption we falsely make about certain areas of our lives. Those areas we think are over with, they're dead, there's no problem anymore. Suddenly they spring to life, and we're aware that there's still that battle of the flesh against the spirit. Beginning in verse 19, Paul continues what it means to walk in the spirit. It means we don't walk in the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. What a list! Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then in verse 24, it's part of the thought. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The week before this last one, I was invited by a couple of brothers in the church who are surgeons to join them on a surgery. Not to perform it, don't worry. But just to observe it, I had asked them, I said, listen, next time you got a real great case, I miss the element of the hospital so much. If I could just be a part of it, just watch it. So I was in the operating room. They called me that couple days before and said, we've got a great case, big case coming up. And it was an aortic aneurysm where they would take it out and graft a new one in. I said, I'll be there. And so I stood there, and a couple of things came to mind. A lot of things came to mind as I watched this, but a couple that are pertinent to the study. First of all, this guy had a condition that was made worse, it seems, by certain habits that he had taken in over life, like smoking and drinking. And as I looked at the doctors performing this surgical operation, I thought, the very things that we think will bring gratification to us can be the very things that destroy us. It might look fun, but it can be fatal. And this guy was at a critical point in his life. This thing had to be taken out. Another thought struck me. Maybe it's more pertinent to what we're speaking about, and that is, here's a couple of skilled surgeons cutting into a body. It's going to cause pain, and cutting out a portion of the flesh and letting it die. In this case, an aortic aneurysm, a couple pieces of thrombus that would destroy that person's body, so that the rest of his body might live. The surgery, the cutting, the killing was necessary so that the rest of the body might be preserved. In the verses we're looking at, it's as if we enter the examination room. Dr. Jesus puts us in the x-ray machine and says, okay, here's a picture of your old nature. This is what it's capable of doing. And as we look, we might discover that a couple of those areas are problem areas. We may need surgery. We may need these things cut away from our lives. Some of us may realize, man, I need a whole heart transplant. I need new life given to me. I need to be born again and be saved. I need that kind of work. Now, as we get into the text this morning, just a recap quickly, in case you weren't here last week. When we speak of the term flesh, again, we're not speaking of this stuff, the epidermis. We're not speaking of your body as much as we're speaking about the desires that your body has that are left over from the old way of living. We mentioned that there's a civil war going on inside of every Christian, and it is only within the Christian. That's why if you were here and you said, what do you mean there's this battle? I don't have any battle going on. It just shows that you're dead spiritually. There's no battle of the new nature against the old nature because you're governed totally by the old nature. You just do what you want when you want. But if you're a Christian, you know what this battle between the spirit and the flesh is like. I read this week about a lizard. Not that I read lots about lizards, but there was a little article about a lizard called a skink, which is pretty common in certain parts of our country, in the more tropical parts. It's a smooth, shiny-skinned lizard. But this skink was born with two heads, one at each end of its body. A dilemma. Because when this thing wanted to move, his legs would move literally in opposite directions. How frustrating. I don't know if it like ever turned around and like negotiated which way they're going to go. Hey, let's go this way. All right. But what a way to live. And believers, we live like that. We have that pull of the flesh versus the pull of the spirit. Now, just in case, after last week's message, somebody would say, I still don't get it. What do you mean by flesh? What does it mean by spirit? How can I tell if I'm dominated by the flesh or dominated by the spirit? Well, this study will answer those questions because we have, beginning in verse 19, a description of the flesh. The diagnosis is given. This is what it's like. And there's an interesting list that we're going to go over here. It's not a nice list. There's some pretty ugly things on it. But you will notice that not only are there some ugly sins on this list, but they're next to some other things that we might say, that's not so bad. But it's all in the same category. And these things are sins. I know that that's not a politically correct term to use. Don't call them sins. Call them hang-ups or something. Well, the Bible uses the term sin 446 times. Do you think it has a message? I think that's the problem with humanity. That's what we need to get taken care of. That's why Jesus, when he hung on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's the principal need that we have. However, we live in an age that is mechanistic. That is, man is viewed purely as a mechanism. The ideology is that man is either basically morally good or at least basically morally neutral. And for you guys to talk about sin, they would say, is simply to impose guilt that shouldn't be there. And this goes from Darwin's theory of evolution to B.F. Skinner's behavioral psychology. It's part of Hinduism that says that good and evil are relative terms and that man stumbles through life and if he blows it in this life, can be reincarnated into the next and the next and the next. Like a rerun, sort of. The Unitarian Church teaches man is basically good and can redeem himself through self-improvement. Christian Science teaches that evil, sin, death are all a state of mind. They really don't exist. However, I've always loved what Mark Twain once said. Mark Twain said, man is the only creature that blushes or needs to blush. And the reason we need to blush is because of the list, this description of the flesh that is here. Verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident. You know what that means? Unmistakable. It's obvious what they are, he's saying. Though we have an old nature that is invisible, what it does is public. It's evident. It's unmistakable. This list of sins, I divide them up into three sections. Sensual sins, first of all. Spiritual sins, second. And then third, social sins. Look at the list of the sensual ones. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Now that sounds like a description of one evening of American television. Those are the basic themes that run through the entertainment industry. Folks, Ozzy and Harriet don't live around here anymore. The Cleavers have long since left the landscape of America, substituted by Beverly Hills 90210, Baywatch, and other edgy, fleshly stuff. Malcolm Muggeridge was right when he said, sex has become the alternate religion, the substitute religion for the 20th century. Now, adultery is mentioned first. This is a sin that ruins marriage. This is when the marriage vows are broken by a defiled bed. By the way, of the couples that have broken up, one poll said that 1 out of 9 that they interviewed, 1 out of 9 said that it was infidelity, adultery, that was the root cause for the breakup of their marriage. Then another group of researchers decided to talk to people having an affair and found that most of them, 62%, saw nothing morally wrong with the affairs they were currently having. You say, okay, well, that's out there. That's the world. We expect that. Time magazine researched religious people and found that among those who claimed to be very religious, 31% were having or had had an affair, which, by the way, is the national average, which means there is no difference between the very religious and the very non-religious when it comes to the facts. Now, under the law of Moses, do you remember what the punishment was for adultery? It was stoning to death. And I'm sure our country is greatly relieved that we're not under the law of Moses presently. That would mean piles of stones around every major roadway in our country. Next on the list seems to deal with the single person over against the married. The sin mentioned is fornication. And the Greek word porneia is a broad term. By the way, we get pornography from it. Porneia is a broad term that means any illicit sexual activity. But because adultery is mentioned, then fornication, it's often used to refer to those having sex before they're married. Which is one of the reasons, by the way, that Christianity is rejected, I think, by a lot of people, is because principally of this. In fact, I had a person honestly tell me, I was in Israel living on a kibbutz, I was witnessing to this young guy from England, he was a science major, and he turned to me one day and he said, Skip, you know why I won't become a Christian? Because I can't fornicate anymore if I do. That's it. Very honest. C.S. Lewis said, chastity is the most unpopular of all Christian virtues. Mentioned here is a work of the flesh. Notice that the next two kind of cover all the bases, uncleanness and lewdness. Even if there's no direct action of intercourse, uncleanness and lewdness would cover the bases, even the thought life. The word unclean, akatharsia in Greek. You've heard the term catharsis, which means a cleansing. We use it in our language. Something is a catharsis. It's cathartic. It's cleansing. Akatharsis means not clean. It originally was a medical term that spoke of an oozing, infected wound. Think of pus, and you have the idea of akatharsis, unclean. That's what the term means. It became a term applied to the behavior of people, even their thought life. Now, we all know that that's where it all begins, doesn't it? It begins in the heart. Remember, Jesus said, you have heard it was said, don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you right now, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. That's why the thought life is so vital. Because everything grows from that. And that's why I take issue with certain experts like Dr. Ruth Westheimer, who talks about fantasies and says,
fantasies are okay because it's all in the mind as long as you don't do them.
And I think, goodness, how does the action begin? In the mind. Job knew this. Job, this elderly sick gentleman, said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I should not look upon a young woman. Because he knew that sin begins in the heart. Now, I've heard all the excuses that guys use. Well, I'm just looking, but I'm not lusting. Or, as they just spend like 10 minutes looking at the gal go across the street, I'm just admiring God's creation. Yet we never see them gaze at moving clouds that way, do we? A wise taxi driver once said, he who looketh upon a woman loseth a fender. It's not all you'll lose. You could lose it all, according to Proverbs. It begins in the heart. It begins with uncleanness and lewdness, and then it can often grow into something much worse. Dr. Victor Klein, University of Utah, said, studies show that pornography is progressive and addictive for many. It can lead to the user acting out his fantasy, often even on children. Serious stuff. That's what the flesh can produce. Then there's a list of spiritual sins that relate to man-made religion, idolatry, and sorcery. Now, idolatry was the ancient worldview of people. False gods. Rome was full of idols. Ephesus was full of idols. Boy, Athens was packed with them. Did you know they had a saying that you could find a god easier in Athens than you could find a man? Because there were statues everywhere that people worship. But when we think of idolatry, we shouldn't just think of carving an image and bowing before it. Idolatry simply means a substitute anytime you put anything before God. And that is the principal area of your devotion. That is idolatry. Making God, making Jesus Christ second place. Question that we might have is, why would idolatry be listed in one of the works of the flesh? Why would the flesh be gravitated toward or like idolatry? Simply for this reason. Because the gate is narrow. Jesus said, enter into the narrow gate. This Jesus only as a means of salvation. That's too narrow. The flesh says, I don't like those rules. It's too narrow. It's too restrictive. Let's widen the gate. Let's make it more permissive, easier, more attractive, less restrictive. Can't we just be somewhat spiritual instead of coming to Jesus only? Because the gate is so restrictive and so narrow, as Jesus said it was, the flesh loves to sort of make up its own rules as it goes along through life. Hence, the formation of a new religion or idolatry. Now, someone will inevitably say, yeah, but really, Skip, does it matter what you believe in? As long as you're sincere. That sounds very emotionally correct. Ask that question to a doctor, to a chemist, to a pharmacist. As he's checking numbers and prescription, just ask him, does it matter? Just give me stuff. Whatever. Oh, it does matter. Because the wrong stuff will kill you. Just like the right stuff will make you better. Let's be objective here about this. You've heard me share the little poem about Jimmy Brown. Shed a tear for Jimmy Brown. Poor Jimmy is no more. For what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. H2SO4 is sulfuric acid. H2O is water. Does that little S and 4 really matter? Yeah. It matters like death matters. Idolatry, a work of the flesh. Next, sorcery, a common practice. Some of the stuff that these guys were delivered out of when Paul wrote to the Galatians. Sorcery. The word is pharmakia. Do you recognize it? Pharmacy. Pharmaceutical comes from pharmakia. It was a word that originally meant medicine in general, but it came to mean mood-altering, mind-altering drugs, because in some of the ancient pagan rituals, they would take these drugs as part of their worship service. Aristotle used the word pharmakia as a synonym for black magic, witchcraft, because they used drugs. It became then a word that meant druggings, the use of mood-altering and mind-altering drugs, a work of the flesh. And the reason the drugs were taken, by the way, is that the worshipers would get hallucinations and think, God spoke to me. You know, it was the mind playing, it was the drug playing tricks, but they would think, ooh, that's God, I got a message. God never spoke like that before until I was on that drug. Druggings, a work of the flesh. Now, there's 11 more that are in this list. They're under the heading social sins. And just a quick look at these things will tell you that this is how relationships are destroyed. This is how marriages break down. Friendships are ripped off. The flesh has defiled so many. Hatred is number one on the list. It stands to reason. That's the attitude that causes the next, which is contentions. That means bitterness, animosity, unforgiveness, you might say. It would be the attitude that says, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget. Contentions. Hatred. The heaviest load you can ever carry is a pack of grudges. And it's a work of the flesh. And it ruins relationships. Then there's jealousies that are mentioned. That's resentment that comes by coveting. It's when you don't have something and somebody else does, and they shouldn't because you should have it. And so you get jealous. And you know what happens to jealousy when it just sort of grows and takes over? When it's unrestrained, it becomes out of control. It can lead to murder and all the rest listed here. In fact, Charles Manson, I think, is a good example of jealousy full grown. This is what he said, quote, "Get whatever you want whenever you want it, for that is your God-inspired right." Really? Get whatever you want whenever you want it? Just take it from people? Kill them? Do whatever? Because that's your God-inspired right? That's the work of the flesh, full grown. Outbursts of wrath. Now, we're getting a little personal with some. That's what we would call temper. Sudden, unrestrained, emotional outburst. Expression of hostility. Like the little boy who said, Mom, I don't know why it is, but every time I drive with Dad, I see more idiots and bird brains than whenever I drive with you. Yeah, why is that? Could it be temper? Outbursts of wrath? Now, we all have emotional buttons, do we not? And when they're pushed, we can become irrational. I mean, irrational. We're not thinking. Why is it? And I'll include myself in this, but why does the road system work such havoc on us? Why do we get so upset at that other driver? He pulled out in front of me. He's going to be there a millisecond before I am. Death. We become the Terminator. I'm going to follow them all over the state for 4 years if I have to. You can shrug it off and say, oh, I'm just temperamental. Well, maybe that means 90% temper and 10% mental. It's a work of the flesh. Would you look at the next four? Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. That's relational sewage. Those are the things that will destroy churches, friendships, individuals by letting these things seethe and not get dealt with. It's why they need to be dealt with now. You let those things sit a while, and it'll rot you from the inside out. One particular Sunday morning, I asked the congregation before the sermon, before they sat, I said, turn around and hug somebody. And I got a letter that week. The woman said, you mentioned Sunday that we should turn around and hug the person next to us. I'm so glad that you did, because the person next to me was my husband. And until that day, we had no physical contact for 3 months. Some of the loneliest people are those that live in the same house. because of selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, or these splits and envy. And next on the list, it should, in a sense, surprise you because it's with the rest of the stuff we just read, murders. Isn't that interesting that he puts murder and envy and jealousy and selfish ambition all together? I mean, we might categorize them and say, well, these are really bad, but these aren't so bad. And Paul says, no, they're kind of all related together, all part of the same package, because it begins in the heart. Murder begins not in the hands, but in the heart. Again, Jesus said, you've heard it said in days of old, don't murder. But I'm telling you, if you are angry at your brother without a cause, you are a murderer. You're guilty. That's where it all begins. You say, well, I've never killed anybody. But have you ever said or have you ever heard somebody say something like, I wish he were dead? The only reason he's not dead is cowardice, fear of consequence, lack of opportunity, but the sentiment is still there. Now, we are knowledgeable of the fact and have been reminded graphically lately of the fact that America is the highest rate of homicide of any of the 11 developed nations in the world. We have the highest murder rate. In fact, over 25,000 murders are committed in this country every year. That's about 70 per day. Those are only reported murders. If you add to that self-murder, suicide, if you add to that pre-born murder, abortion, it's astronomical how often we kill. It is astronomical. I always am careful to listen to news broadcasters, the media professionals, the psychiatric and psychological professionals on television telling what the real problem is. And I've even heard somebody say, well, you know, when they kill, they're acting like animals. And when I hear it, I think they're just responding to what they've been taught. If you stand in a classroom as a teacher and say, you know, you're just an accident. You're a fortuitous occurrence of accidental circumstance. You're just an animal, a biological mechanism. You're just here by random chance. If you take God out of the classroom and tell people that they're animals, why should we be surprised when they start acting like what we've told them they are? 1974, the American Journal of Pediatrics, Dr. Peter Singer said, quote, we can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation, made in the image of God, and singled out from all other animals, and alone possessing an immortal soul. Well, if that's what you tell people they are, then you have just made life very petty. It's an accident. And death is always viewed through life, same lens. If you view life as an accident, as petty, it's no big deal to take it. But if you believe life is a gift from God and you're created in the image of God, then you view death as something you just can't take away because life itself is sacred. Murder begins in the heart. Notice the next two closes with drunkenness, revelries, and then it says, and the like, as if to say, et cetera, or you get my drift. You could add to this list, and the like. Drunkenness, revelries, we would retranslate it in our generation saying, partying hardy. When people see no purpose in life, it's just like, let's just party the rest of our lives. Because who knows why we're here. And so we're in the doctor's examination room. The x-ray comes back. Ooh, this is the old nature. This is the stuff that wars against the spirit. This is how you can tell if you're dominated by the flesh. If you live here, here's the x-ray. And we look at that thing and we think, wow, we're like the skink sometimes. Trying to go this direction, pulled in that direction. Notice the end of verse 21 comes to our second portion of this message, the destination of the flesh or those who live in it, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past. I've told you this before, in other words, it's not new. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a tough scripture, admit it. The list is so all-encompassing and so severe is this consequence that some have read this and doubted their own salvation. In fact, they've read this list and they thought, well, who hasn't done some of this stuff? Even after we're saved, who hasn't fallen into some of this stuff? That means nobody will enter the kingdom of God, I guess. No. The key word, you might want to circle it to unlocking this passage, is the word practice. He's speaking not about an act of sin, but a habit of sin. It's the ongoing, unchanged, unrepentant lifestyle of the unbeliever that is summed up by these who practice such things. By the way, that's the very heart of 1 John chapter 3. Another confusing text, unless you realize the word practice. John said, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." Do Christians struggle with sin? Yeah, a wholehearted yes, not just, Yeah! We all struggle with it. Do Christians fall into sin? Oh, yes. Do Christians deliberately sin? Yes, we do, sometimes. But the Christian will not be marked by perpetual sin, though he can be marked by occasional sin. And when that happens, even when it's deliberate, because we all have the will, we can say, I want to do it my way. It will be brief and there will be repentance. It'll be a Psalm 51 reaction. Purge me with hyssop, cleanse me, God. I've sinned, forgive me. We want to get back up. You might look at it this way. The Christian is the one to whom sin clings. The unbeliever is the one who clings to sin. There's a difference. Sin still clings to us. We still have that battle. The unbeliever clings to sin. That's where he lives. That's his MO. That's his lifestyle. That's his road. I admit, this is one of the toughest scriptures to read. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think back to the surgery that I saw a couple weeks ago in the OR. The very things this guy thought would bring him satisfaction are killing him. As Solomon said, there's a way that seems right unto every man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It can kill in the end. By the way, if any of you think this way, get rid of those lame ideas like, well, all my friends are going to be in hell, and we're going to have a good time, we're going to party. Duh. I don't think so. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you persist in going away from God. This is a nice way of saying, you know, he's leaving only one option. If you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, guess what? That's what's left. C.S. Lewis once saw a gravestone in a cemetery. Of course, he's the great scholar from Cambridge who became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he was in the graveyard and he saw on the tombstone an inscription written that said, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up, but no place to go." And he looked at that and he said out loud, "I bet he wishes that were true." But it's not true. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin is bad for your health. Temporarily and eternally. In a lot of ways. It's bad for relationships. It's bad for everything meaningful. It destroys. It ravages. And it can separate a person from God. Which leads us to verse 24, the final slice, the denial of the flesh. And those who are Christ's, do you belong to him? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified the flesh. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. Now, I've heard that so misinterpreted by some people. Say, yeah, I've had this ache in the shoulder now for 4 years. It's my cross to bear. Or, I'm married to this creep, but he's my cross to bear in life. Well, thank you very much. That happens to be a misinterpretation. The idea of a cross to any ancient person, especially a Jewish person who had the Romans occupying their land, was a sign of execution, not endurance. Execution, killing. So the point is, yes, we have been, as if we're a believer, positionally crucified in Christ, raised from the dead, but practically, we crucify the flesh. I die daily, said Paul. Paul said, mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh. That means we have some cooperation in this process of getting holier and getting to be more like God. We can't just say, well, I'm going to sit back, let go, let God, not do anything. God will clean me up whenever He wants. No, I know that this is wrong. Dr. Jesus, cut this out of my life. I put this away. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. A lot of times I meet people who deal with the flesh and temptation in the flesh sort of like the warning lights on a dashboard. Now, you can ignore the warning lights on your dashboard. I had one go off on me yesterday, just boom. Now, there's a couple ways I could have handled it. I could have stopped, opened the hood, checked it out, tried to figure out why the light is flashing. After all, the warning light means, hello, something's wrong, fix it. Now, I could have done that. I could have carried with me, conveniently, a small hammer in the glove compartment. I'll deal with that light. Next time it comes on, whoosh, no problem. No light flashing. And no one will ever know the difference until miles down the road when the car seizes completely. And many people carry these little emotional hammers. And so when the warning light comes on, whoosh, no problem. It's not there. Now, we need to deal, like the guy with the kangaroo episode. Thought it was dead. Oh, there it goes with everything. So how do we do it practically? Let me suggest three ways in closing. Number one, confess sin. Call it sin and confess it. Well, Lord, I have a couple hang-ups. Confess, call it sin. And the word confess means to agree with. I agree with God that it's wrong. I confess this sin. None of these wimpy prayers like, well, Lord, if I have sinned, I'm sorry. If you have sinned, why are you even bother? Why do you even bother to pray about it if you're not sure? Call it what it is. You know, we don't like to take responsibility. We hate it. It's somebody else's fault. It's my environment. It's the way I was raised. That's why I act the way I do. It's genetics. I can't help it. All of this is not new. It started way back in the garden. God said, Adam, why did you do this? It's the chick. She did it. It's her fault. You gave this woman to me. Wasn't my idea. Eve, why have you done this? It's not my fault. It's that snake. Of course, he couldn't point at anybody, could he? He was left. So confess your sin. Second, not only confess your sin, claim God's forgiveness once you do. You don't have to wallow in the mire of, oh, I'm such a sinner. Okay, I've sinned, Lord. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And I claim your forgiveness. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, that catharsis, from all unrighteousness. All of it. How much is all? All. And in the Greek, it means all. Everything's forgiven. The third thing to do, perhaps even more practical, is not only confess your sin and claim God's forgiveness, but cut off opportunities for the old nature to express itself. Cut them off. And we all know what areas are tough for us. We don't have to talk much about that. We all know where we're weak. And we all know that there are certain opportunities that when they present themselves and I get into them, it could spell doom and disaster. Cut off the opportunities. Jesus said this, very graphic. You'll remember from the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where the idea of crucify means. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out, said Jesus, and cast it from you. For it's better for your body to be maimed than your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it. Same lesson. Now, you listen to that, and you think, that's absolutely gross. Jesus, you just painted a visual picture in my mind that I don't like. And I'm sure that's how people saw it in those days. That is so sick. Cut off your hand. And that was the whole purpose. Not to get them to go out and find a knife and cut their hand off. But so they would look at sin and go, sin is gross. Because sometimes we just get used to it. Yeah, great movie. Just so many acts of sex. So many people got blown away, but it was great. We get immune to it. We need to cut off in our own areas, our own lives, areas where the flesh can manifest itself. Deal radically with sin. And if that means cutting out some practice in your life or some relationship to protect yourself, like the surgeon who would cut out that disease and let that part of the flesh die, then do it. It's called repentance. That's a good word. Please never think of the word repentance as an evil term. It's sort of like brushing your teeth. When I was a kid and my mom would say, brush your teeth, it's like, oh, I hate when she says that. But now I want to brush my teeth. Believe me, it's like not a drag any longer. It's refreshing. And when I come to God over a certain area in my life and deal with it and confess it, it's, repentance. Love it. Cut it off. A pastor was having his church painted out in the country, wooden church, hired a painter to do it. The painter didn't buy enough paint, and so as he was painting the building, he had to add lots of paint thinner to it. And so he painted it and still didn't have enough, so he added a lot more paint thinner. The thing was so thinned out that he finished it all, but it was mostly paint thinner. Well, the next day a rainstorm came. And literally all of the paint mixed with the thinner wore off the church down to the wood again. The pastor saw that he had been taken, so he put a big sign out for the painter who had come the next day that said, repaint and thin no more. Classic preacher kind of a way to do it. You know, some of us could stand that. We might have this thin veneer of morality that we placed around our life. Well, we're not converted. We haven't given our lives to Christ, but, you know, I'm going to start going to church now. I'm going to vote. I'm going to be a good guy. And by the way, I have children now. They need to go to Sunday school. But where's the conversion, the change in your own heart? Maybe in the doctor's examination room, you've seen certain things that could use a surgical procedure. Cut out, let those things die that the rest might live. Or perhaps you need a whole new heart transplant. A relationship with God. His forgiveness. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to bring you into His kingdom. He wants you to inherit the kingdom of God, but you have to be willing to do so. Let's pray. Lord, it's a tough list. Thanks for it. As Paul spells out what it's like to be dominated by the flesh, we know unmistakably what that is. If there was any doubt in our minds before. Lord, we see the end result, the destination of those who live by the flesh. So the denial of the flesh becomes paramount to us today. We have been crucified with Christ if we belong to Him. Help us, Lord, to live in that reality by bringing these areas of our flesh to You to deal with, to cut out, and for us to cooperate with that. And to cut off any opportunity, as radical as that might be, so that we might live a life pleasing to You. In Jesus' name, amen.